Last month, the director of the CIA resigned because he was guilty of adultery and a failed attempt to keep his adultery hidden. Virtually everybody that knew David Petraeus, had some relationship with him, expressed shock that of all people, this man would make those choices. Someone who had the highest reputation for ethics and intensity of personal discipline and had undergone all kinds of stresses and bucked up under them time and time again, and then here at this kind of when things became easier in his life, presumably less combat, less stress, he made the choices that he made. Nobody that's thought very deeply about it, however, about and knows anything about the human heart, including their own, will ultimately be surprised to discover that we are weaker, too weak, in fact, in the long run, ourselves to live the lives that we approve of. That we are not capable of living up to high standards, however disciplined, however gifted, however strong, and whatever advantages have been given to us. We can't live up to our ideals. The David Petraeus story was written largest and longest and most best known historically in the David the King story found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, where we're going to turn this morning. It is the same story. A commander of troops, a man given every advantage, one whose life is exemplary until it isn't, one who chooses adultery and cover up and then awful consequences to follow. And we are going to set ourselves to learn from this story this morning. We're talking about David last week and this week, spending some time on the record of David. As was pointed out earlier, in the arc of moving in September to June across the whole length of the Bible, the whole length of the astonishing story of God in the world, from beginning to end, and at the point we're at now, it's sort of a crucial high point in that that account, because we've been waiting for a king, and last week we noted that finally the king who has been waited for, the king who points forward, not only waiting because of what had happened prior to him, but looking forward to what happens after him, the king that will become the doorway, his life and legacy become the doorway to the great king, the King of Kings, the one who is to come. Jesus himself will be born and be known forever as not only the Son of God, but the Son of David. So we're telling a king's story, and it began beautifully, didn't it? We talked a lot of last week about what makes David remarkable and what sort of lifts our spirits to consider his life and story. One who is looking forward to Jesus, one who is himself inspiring. We noted, as he was introduced, that unlike Saul, his qualifications were qualifications of the heart, not of the appearance, not of his stature, not of what can be seen on the outside, but what was true of him on the inside. We notice that he came as at God's initiative, not because some human beings gathered him up and put him on their shoulders and offered him as the best one, but one God indicated to Samuel would be an individual chosen by God who would be the one himself who would choose God. He was a man after God's heart who would have the passion and interest that God had. He is a king, we also noted last week, who elevates his people by teaching them to pray, not just to fight, but one whose prayers have lived in all the 3,000 years since as an example for to each of us on how to enter into the presence of God and ourselves learn to pray. He taught his people to believe the best things about themselves, even when there was no evidence, but by faith to be able to see what God sees when he sees men and women, people like us, the possibilities God sees in us, the love he has for us. David articulated those things. And we talked about his vitality, the overflow, the effervescence, really, of the man, the things that interested him, the places he went, the things he did, the people he knew. And we talked about a phrase that comes later in the New Testament in Romans, where Paul describes those who know the Lord as those who reign in life, who engage real life in ways that there's a sense of God's purpose, God's strength, God's encouragement, what it means to reign in life. And all of that is given some articulation when we think of David. We're reminded of it. We can see it. We can imagine it. But David cannot point forward to Jesus only in his inspiring moments. If Jesus is going to be the Son of David, and if we are going to be able to think clearly of the one who is born, who will be born later, we also have to tell the story of tragedy, of failure. You can't tell Jesus' story if it's not a rescue story, if it's not a story of his sacrifice redeeming those who cannot redeem themselves. Now we have come to that point in David's story where his failure is on grand display, and his failure will ultimately also help us see Jesus more clearly. Our staff was meeting this week, as we do most weeks, and we were talking about the story of David and Bathsheba, the story of David's sin and moral failure and all that flowed from it. And of course, the way the epic works here is that various places around the life of the church, we're all discussing the same thing this week. And so the children's ministry, they're discussing the same stories in the high school and the college and so on. But in addition to all those, the junior high group is talking about it. And Rolana Smith, who directs our junior high ministry, is pastor to junior hires, was talking about her discussion with some of our kids, especially those who had grown up in the church and who had learned in Sunday school and learned from their parents and had kind of Bible references throughout their lives. And she said every single one of them knew the story of David and Goliath. You start talking about David and you talk about Goliath, all of them knew the Goliath story. And she said none of them had ever heard of Bathsheba. I thought, well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? And, you know, there's reasons for that. How do you tell the story of adultery and voyeurism and, you know, death? And, you know, it's kind of, how do you tell little kids that story? Maybe there's a reason to avoid it. But it struck me that it may actually be truer of most of us that we'd rather hear the Goliath story than the Bathsheba story. We'd rather not know how someone we admire so much became such a grotesque and violent and terrible and hard man. We don't want to know that story. But we must. And what we'll find is this is where, at the deepest place, we'll meet Jesus. So let me turn to the opening verses of 1 Samuel 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. And the music in a minor key with an organ playing begins in the background. David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him. He slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. The point of that sentence is to say that she had just had a period, and it was that is the purification indicated there. And the point of that is that she's not pregnant at this point. Her husband is gone, and she is not pregnant. That's the point of that. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent words to David saying, "I am pregnant." So we get some information that's useful to us here. I mean, the story itself has some details that are important. The fact that she was not pregnant before she had the evening, or the moment, I should say, with David, that's important. It's also, the narrator gives us a very staccato, kind of rough description of this event. David saw her, sent for her, took her, slept with her, she left. There is nothing human in that account. There is not one single reference to tenderness, thoughtfulness, conversation, awareness of another person, nothing. David was powerful enough to take whatever he wanted, and he took whatever he wanted, and it could not be more purely physical and more distant from kind of human feeling, human interaction, as it's described here. But how did it start? It starts with David abdicating a responsibility, doesn't it? It's a time of year when a king should lead his troops into battle. There was an important battle to fight. It was one they were destined to win, and in fact did win. This is a battle. It was the right battle at the right moment for the right reason. The troops are to go into battle. David should have led them. He sent somebody else. He sent Joab to lead them. And it's subtle, but it seems clear to me that David had finally decided he'd had enough of doing what God wanted him to do, especially when it cost him. All my life, we think of David looking back. Since I was a kid, I've been fighting battles. I've been living in caves. I've been hanging around with soldiers. I've been living with deprivation and difficulty and scary circumstances. All my life, I've been doing this stuff. I'm tired of it. I'm king now. I can do whatever I want, and I don't want to go. And I'm pouting, and I'm feeling sorry for myself. And I'm going to do what I want because I want to, and I deserve a break today, And all of that resentment, all of that self-absorption, all of that me-first stuff, not any of it super serious, not any of it the worst possible sin, all of it opened the door to something much worse. It's been observed more than once that failure in life, big league failure in life, is almost always a slow leak rather than a blowout. You know, every now and then you'll have a tire explode because there's something wrong with it. But very often, when the tire goes flat, it's because there's been something a little bit wrong for a long time, and the air goes out slowly, and all of a sudden you realize that nothing can move, and everything is brought to an awful halt. And so we're warned by this, perhaps. Now, let me make a kind of a side point to this. It's not always wrong to change something. It may be time to take a rest. There are legitimate reasons to say, I'm not going to do what I have always done. There are reasons of God's grace and Sabbath and rest where the Lord gives the gift of not having to do the thing that I have routinely done and am tired of doing and wish for a change. There are good reasons to wish for a change. But resentment, pouting, me-firstism, somebody else should do what I don't want to do, all of those are the wrong reasons. And those open the door in us to stuff that we ought not give any place to. And so David, doing nothing, hanging around on the roof, sees a woman bathing, and he's attracted to her, and he sends to find out about her, and the man with God's voice comes back to him. I'll tell you who she is, David. This was not done by accident. David knew exactly who she was when he made the choice. This is the daughter of Eliam. This is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite, who is one of your valiant warriors, who has fought with you, whom you know, who believes in you, someone who is on your side. He's not a nobody. This is his wife. And God's voice spoke as clearly as it could to David. Don't do what you're thinking about doing. You know who she is now. That should have stopped everything, but it stopped nothing. And so David went ahead and had sex with her and sent her away and assumed the story was over. She's pregnant, sends word that she's pregnant. And so to pick up the story, David says, okay, I got to do something about this. And so he sends word to Joab, says, send Uriah home. Now, presumably, neither Joab or Uriah are fools. And it doesn't completely say that they knew what was going on, but both of them, you get the kind of the subtle sense that they're beginning to scratch their heads. What do you mean, send Uriah home? But anyway, he comes home. David said, hey, great to see you. Punches him in the shoulder, you know, old buddy, old fighting comrade. You know, glad, how's it going? The world, good to hear it. Now, why don't you go home and have sex with your wife? And Uriah kind of looks at him and he refuses. He sleeps with the servants. And we pick up the story in verse 10. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Now, if Uriah wanted to stab David in the heart and put his conscience on full boil and do it intentionally, he could not have said more provocative things. "I will not do this." God's people on God's purpose are putting their lives on the line. The ark is not here. The responsibility of responsible men is not here. I will not do this. I care about those guys. I'm not going to live as if I don't. And there's David standing hearing this speech of integrity when his integrity has been forfeit. Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. Maybe that'll work. He'll stumble home by mistake if he's drunk enough. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. And the story gets much worse from here. The man who came back and told David the name of the woman he had seen was God's voice speaking to David. "Don't do this." Uriah was God's voice speaking to David. "Don't take the next step, David. You've already committed adultery." But this powerful challenge to responsibility, David had a chance then to step back. "Okay, I'm guilty of this, and Lord, repair, if possible, repair the results of adultery." But instead of hearing God, reach out to him again, he says no. And his heart grows harder and his neck grows stiffer. And so he concocts this horrific, brutal, cold plan. He writes a note to Joab, and he gives it to Uriah. "Take this note to Joab." And the note says, put a bunch of guys in harm's way, tell them all to fall back and leave Uriah there and let him get killed. Now Joab, again, being no fool, can't do that because he realizes that makes him look like the guilty party. So what Joab does instead is send a whole bunch of guys into harm's way in a plan that was calculated, you know, to put him in fighting terrible strategy, military strategy. It's going to get him killed. Sure enough, does get a bunch of them killed. But at least Joab didn't do this thing where he isolates one guy and so events unfold. And Joab says, "When you go back and tell David how the battle's going and tell him that we lost a number of great men, soldiers, tell him this, tell him Uriah's dead too." And so David hears words that his own guys, a bunch of his guys, have been made to fight in circumstances they shouldn't have, and a bunch of them were killed. Uriah is dead, and you know what he says? "Ah, well, war is hell. You know, people die, bad luck, the sword devours one or another." And he's not only accomplished the death of Uriah, he's accomplished the death of a bunch of other guys who didn't deserve to die, and he doesn't care. And his lies grow greater, and his heart grows harder, and he's becoming a monster, and he can't see it. Verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You might underline that. God is not happy, and he is not done. And this story has a next chapter. David's conscience, we know from what he wrote in his prayers, was even at this point beginning to tear him apart. He says in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." And if his conscience is destroying him on the one hand, the consequences of his sin are about to kick in. And there are a lot of other people that are going to pay a terrible price for what David has done. I was talking to Doug Goins last week, I think it was. Many of you know Doug had kind of an emergency surgery on his heart, a valve, I think, that goes from an artery to that opens up his heart and blood flow. I don't know quite the whole thing, but he was surprised by it. He hadn't known that there was any problem. He collapsed at an airport. It turned out that this valve had grown hard, and it didn't flap, and it didn't work. But, you know, there's no symptoms. You don't have a fever. Nothing hurts. You don't get dizzy. There's no kind of warning signs. All of a sudden, it's terrible. And you realize that over a period of time, the thing had been going bad, and it had escaped your notice. And so he had this surgery, thank the Lord, and he's doing better. And pray for Doug and Candy. I sort of urge that upon us. They're taking time to recover from this serious surgery. But the phrase a hardened heart applies in that case, but it applies in this case also. That David, without seeing himself, had grown harder and harder and wickeder, and there was no warning bells that went off, and he's going to die from what he's becoming. It's going to kill him, and he doesn't know. There's a passage in James that I think describes the descent of David really accurately. James 1:13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Temptation, desire, sin, death. It's a descent in which one step leads to the next. It is not God's fault. We have a chance to make choices along the way. It is not inevitable that we follow the course to the end. Now, I want to take a minute and stop in the David thing and just ask us to be hard on ourselves. Some of us will have recognized what David is doing. Some of us will hear James' description. And you'll be roughly at the point, whether it's sexual sin or some other kind, where you've seen the naked lady and you're trying to decide what to do about it. Some, in the process of making decisions, will have committed adultery but not yet destroyed everything else in the cover-up. And the voice of God comes and says, you don't have to keep going. You can stop here. There's a chance to turn around. We can say no. We don't have to descend all the way to the deepest pit and the darkest place. There is a chance to get out now. And if that's whoever that is among us, let the Lord's voice speak to you. You've gone partway into some desperate place, but you don't have to finish it. There is help. People who care about you will help. And the Spirit himself will join you in saying no and turning away and doing something different and making another choice. This text is here as a warning. It's here for other reasons, but one of the reasons it's here is to sound a warning. Don't do this. The great King David, if he was too weak and failed to avoid this, then all of us are capable of it. And if we're capable of it, then let David's life warn us. Let it frighten us. Let it stop us. The story goes on in chapter 12. It says, you know, David married Bathsheba. They had a baby, and he's sitting on his throne, and nothing. And he's assuming at this point he's getting away with it, except he's dying on the inside. And then a man named Nathan, who is a prophet of God, comes to him and tells him a story. Tells him and describes an event. And he says, there were two men. One was rich, one was poor. The poor man had a little ewe lamb who was like a child. It was raised with his kids, and it's a family pet, and they love this little lamb, and they're poor, desperately poor in any case, don't have hardly anything. And there's a rich man who's got a sheep all over the place. Doesn't care about any of them, and there's a bunch of them. And a visitor comes, and the man wants to throw a party. So he takes the poor guy's lamb, kills it, makes, you know, beef stew or whatever it is, and instead of taking one of his own, he takes this poor guy's lamb and kills it. So Nathan tells his story. Then in verse 5 of chapter 12, David burned with anger at the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Now, this is something we've probably experienced or seen. The thing you're guiltiest of makes you maddest when you hear it somewhere else, right? Oh, that's an outrage. You know, anybody that would treat somebody like that, somebody with power and authority and abuses their power and takes advantage, why, that's an outrage. They should, you know, and so David's shaking his fist and because he's, you know, guilty of all of this himself. And then Nathan, in a just, you know, terrible moment, dramatic moment, points his finger and says, "You are the man. You are the man." This is what the, I'm going to excerpt this a little bit, condense it a little bit, but here is Nathan's speech. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin, and you are not going to die. But because you, by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." There are a lot of celebrity confessions that come across as showtime, where there's this wallowing in sin and all this bogus emotion, and the entire world is watching on YouTube where, you know, evil gets exposed and people, you know, sort of laugh at it, and it's all kind of done in a vulgar way without any desire to really know God in it. There's nothing vulgar about this. But there couldn't be anything more penetrating and truth-telling and powerful. There is no way out of David's dilemma that doesn't include the lies have to end. The lies have to end. The truth has to be told, not again so we can enjoy it, but so that its power can be broken. And David doesn't fight back. "I'm guilty. I've sinned before the Lord." There are two things that I want to pick up on about the ministry to David that begins now. The way out of the pit that we can learn from, because this story doesn't end. It ends with restoration. It ends with renewal. It ends with hope. And the two things are, one, David's prayer life, because we've commented on this before, but one of the things David does consistently is help people find language to speak to God with. And I want us to look at some parts of Psalm 51 to encourage us that when it's when we need to pray, God will hear. We always have the opportunity of turning our face in honesty to God, and he will turn his face to us and hear what we have to say. We cannot make ourselves into the desperate thing that God will not hear. And so David's prayer can help us, I think, realize that God will hear us. But the other thing I want us to do is look forward to what the text is telling us about Jesus. There's a powerful statement that Nathan makes in verses 13 and 14. It's the gospel. He says effectively to David, "You will not die. The son born to you will die." There's a reason why you don't have to die, David. Now, it turns out that the little boy that was born to Bathsheba and David actually died. We hear that story. And David's got older sons, and they're going to die. And there's a civil war that's going to start, and many other people are going to die. The consequences of what started here are really heartbreaking in many respects. But there is a foreshadowing, a story being told just in this moment when Nathan spoke. "You don't have to die. The son born to you will die." Meaning, as we look forward, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is going to die. The son of David is going to die in our place. And I want us to recall that as we conclude this morning. But let's look at Psalm 51 for a moment and kind of think a little bit about David's prayer language from the deep place that he was, from the awful place, from the darkness in which he found himself. I just want to read some of the verses that we don't have time to talk about all that's in this prayer, but I do want to look at some of it. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." The crucial word in that opening sentence is, it's one word in Hebrew, it's in English translated unfailing love. It's the word that means that God keeps his promises, that his character will never change. And David cries for mercy, not because he deserves to be treated mercifully, and mercy never can make a claim on the one who might show it mercy. Mercy is always a cry for something that can't be counted on and is undeserved. But because God has made promises, because his character won't change, because he is steadfast, David has the temerity to pray, "Have mercy on me, because you are who you are. Because of your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." Verse 7 says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." God can cleanse the most stained and objectionable and awful-looking human condition. God can cleanse it, whiter than snow, pure again. All the scars and awful things, all the defiling things taken away. God can do that. No one else can, but he can, and he does. And David is able to pray, and his prayer is wise in the ways of God. If you will do this, you can do this. Verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Here David is recognizing, I think, that if you don't change something on the inside, I'll do this again. I'm capable. I was capable of doing it the first time. If nothing changes about me, if my heart is not broken and repaired, if there is no resurrection, if the Spirit of God himself doesn't take up residence in me, I'm going to do again the awful thing I've done the first time. There's a wrong place within me that becomes the source of all the wrong things I've done. Lord, create a clean heart in me. A pure heart, a steadfast spirit, a willing spirit. God, only you can do this. And finally, for our purposes this morning, verse 16, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. If you do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Recognition here, I think, is David saying on behalf of people like us, if there was anything I could do, I would do it. If I could fix myself, if I could lift the heavy weight, if I could do have the heroic moment, if I could raise enough money, if I could do some sacrificial thing, some great thing, some noted thing, I would fix myself if I could. And I wouldn't let you near me, but I cannot. A broken and contrite heart, that's all I have. Brokenness. And that being offered to God elicits the response of God's grace. I don't have nothing I can do. I am a lost soul. It's a powerful prayer. It's an instructive prayer. It's one that gave David back his standing with God, and probably on some level he had insights into the nature of God he had not had before. That's almost always true. The worst things we go through deepen us in ways that we wouldn't have otherwise been able to experience. But I do think, again, to end with Jesus, what Nathan said to David is is a reference looking forward, though they didn't know it at the time, is a reference looking forward to the cross. This is the gospel. You don't have to die. The Son of David is going to die. This kind of terrible mistreatment of people that God loves, terrible mistreatment of ourselves, bringing consequences on innocent folks, trashing the lives of people who had nothing to do with it, all of this stuff cannot be forgiven unless some remarkable engine of forgiveness is made available. There has to be something on a cosmic, death-destroying scale that allows us to be forgiven. And David was told that someday the one born in his line, his son, was going to pay that price. And that's why I think if the David story looks forward to Jesus on a bunch of levels, it looks forward to Jesus supremely on this level. The Son of God is the Son of David, is the Messiah and hope of the world, and he is the one who sacrificed himself for all of us to take away the kind of sin that we read of in these awful chapters. And the kind of sin that we're capable of and have experienced ourselves. So let's cling to the cross of Christ. Let's know nothing except Jesus and Him crucified. Let's live out of gratitude that what we can't do for ourselves, someone else has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are warned today. And I pray if the warning is exactly the right word for some one or two or however many here, that it will be heeded and that the descent doesn't have to go all the way to the bottom. We also are grateful for hope that we don't deserve, for prayer that you will hear, for the sacrifice of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.